Let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23 is where we are today. After today, we're going to be a chapter and a half away from finishing the Bible. So that's kind of cool, kind of exciting. It's only taken us 13 years and no time at all. But I'm really looking forward to getting in the Gospel of John. It's been 13 years since we were in that book, so there's so much there. I'm really excited. Luke's been great. We're going to finish that up hopefully in the next couple of weeks. I'll draw your attention to Luke 23, a little section of this chapter I want to cover this morning, and then hopefully, Lord willing, the rest of it on Wednesday night. But there's kind of a person who's sort of at the center of the first of this chapter that draws my attention. Obviously, Jesus is at the center of every page of the books of the Bible. But it is interesting how the Bible lets us get these little snapshots of individuals who we can learn so much from. In this case, it's a person who is very indecisive. And he's forced to make a decision, and yet he just doesn't want to make this decision at all. Have you ever had a decision where you knew you had to make a decision, but by not making a decision, you actually are making a decision? It's kind of like those kids back in centuries ago in China. There was a teacher who would stand before his classroom every morning. He would call up one student. And that poor young student would stand trembling before this very kind of a severe kind of teacher, you know. And this Chinese teacher, as the child would come up, he'd hold out his two fists like this. And he looked very stern. And he'd say, "You have an option, a choice. You can choose which hand you think I have a gold coin in, or you can just not choose and go sit down. But if you choose the wrong fist, then I will, with that fist, punch you in the face." Now, the students knew that this Chinese teacher was also a very skilled fighter and had a pretty powerful punch, and they said, "Man, don't want any of that." So for the most part, kids, you know, they'd stand up and say, "I don't want to make the decision." They'd go sit down quickly in their seat. But this went on for several years. Now, once in a while, there'd be some brave young student that would say, "I'm going to go up there and do it." So he'd choose him, and he'd stand there, and the kid quivering down there, he'd say, "Do you want to choose?" And the kid would say, "Yes." And he'd start to point to the hand, and the teacher would look even more firmly and say, "Are you sure?" And the student would run to his desk and say, no, I don't want to do it. And this happened for a long time until a little boy named Chin came in front of the class. It was his turn. His family was exceedingly poor. They needed money. In fact, a gold coin would serve their family for months. And he knew, "Man, I'm going to do it. Whatever cost it, whatever happens, I'm just going to do it." So Chin gets up there, and the teacher, looking sternly, says, "Do you want to make a choice?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he looked and said, "Are you absolutely sure?" And Chin said, "Yes." And so he points to the hand that he thought the gold coin was in. After studying it carefully, he points to the hand, and the teacher reaches up and punches him in the face. And their poor Chin's laying on the ground, seeing dizzy birds. And he looks up at the teacher and is trying to think, "Oh." But then the teacher hands him a gold coin. And he says, "Wait a minute, I chose the wrong one." He says, "How do you know that was the wrong one?" He didn't say that the right one had the gold coin. He just said, "If you choose the wrong fist, I'll punch you in the face." And so he gave him the coin and said, "Besides, you need to earn this anyway." And he gave him the coin and sent him on his way. You say, "Brett, that's a horrible story. And it's not even interesting." But here's the deal. Here's the thing. The old Chinese story is to show us that sometimes making decisions are really hard. But by not making a decision, you're safe. But at the same time, you can miss out on some of the rewards when you step out and try to make a decision that's hard and even cost you. And sometimes it's painful. In the same way, we have decisions that we face, and there's one decision that this man is going to face here in chapter 23 of Luke. It's a decision that you are going to face, that I face, that every person on this planet is going to face, and we'll see what that is. The character is mentioned right here in verse 1. It says in Luke 23:1, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." Pilate, Pontius Pilate, this is the character that I'm talking about. Kind of that infamous guy who had the job, I guess, of trying to decide what to do about Jesus Christ. That was going to be his question, his choice. Now, Pontius Pilate, we've gone over this in previous studies, but if you read, there's some history about Pontius Pilate that we know outside of the Bible that's kind of interesting. Pontius Pilate actually, when he came to rule in that region, representing the Roman Empire, he marched up into Jerusalem in that area, wanting to march in with a show of force. Why? Well, those Jews in Jerusalem, of all the Roman Empire and all the nations that the Romans had conquered by that time, the Jews were a very feisty bunch. There were insurgents that were popping up all the time and fighting against the Romans, and it was very kind of volatile down there. And so they send Pilate and say, Pilate, you better straighten things out down there. So Pilate gets there and he says, I'm just going to go in. I'm going to show force. I'm going to show power. And so Pilate gets his Roman soldiers with their golden standards. They were very impressive looking. They had these golden eagles at the top of their standards. And they marched not only into Jerusalem, but he says, I'm going to march right onto the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the main place of worship of the Jews. He marches up there, but the response of the Jews wasn't really what he had thought. The Jews freaked out and started to riot. Why? Because those golden standards with the golden eagles carved on top, that was idolatry to the good Jewish people of that day. The Jews said, man, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And this guy brings this golden eagle and puts it right on the Temple Mount. An abomination. And these old men with big beards, the Jewish guys, man, they're freaking out and beginning to riot. Oh no, Pilate's got to figure it out. I got to do something. So he lines up his soldiers and he says, anybody who causes trouble will be killed. This actually took place over 5 days. But as Pilate announced, I said, if you mess with us, you're going to get killed. All of a sudden, all these old Jewish rabbis and priests ran up to the soldiers, laid their heads on the ground and their necks stretched. I said, kill us! Chop off our heads! And now Pilate's, what do I do? Do I kill these old men? He said he was going to kill him, but he's in a huge predicament because he was supposed to go down there and make peace, not slaughter old men on the Temple Mount. And so Pilate had to pull back his soldiers, sent them away, went into his little palace and sat there and hid away. Strike one for poor Pontius Pilate, man. He's failed so far. Strike two came when he decided to build an aqueduct for the Jews, trying to do something nice, bring water into a dry and barren land. It's a good thing. The only thing is, he didn't have money for it. So he went into the temple treasury, there where the Jews worship and give their money to God. He took that money and started building his aqueduct. The Jews, again, freaked out. Kill us! And so Pontius Pilate, strike two. Now the Jews hate him, and he's in big trouble. He's got political problems galore. One of the ancient writers writes how, in fact, Pontius Pilate got a memo or whatever, a letter from Rome. In fact, it was Eusebius quoted some early apocryphal accounts, which he didn't name where he got his sources. But Eusebius said that Pilate suffered the misfortune during the reign of Caligula in 37 to 41 A.D. And because of his problems, he was outed and sent to Gaul, where he would be exiled. And most of history says he was exiled to Italy or that region, somewhere up there. But all that said, Pontius Pilate knew his neck was on the line, and now the Jews are angry again. Only it wasn't really his fault this time, but the Jews are still ready to riot. Why? Because there was a guy who was one that they hated, one that they wanted to kill, and it was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. These Jews are freaking out, saying, this guy has messed with us enough. So let's read and see what happens. Poor Pontius Pilate, he's trying to think, oh man, I don't want to need more trouble. Verse 2, so they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now this is interesting because the Jews have changed their tune. It was that night before, after they arrested him in the garden, they were accusing him theologically, on more religious grounds. Him claiming to be not only the Messiah, but claiming to be God. These religious leaders said, blasphemy! But the thing is, the Jews didn't have the power to execute Jesus. They were under the Roman rule. They had to go by Roman law. So the Jews, the scepter of power, we've talked about that in previous studies, was gone from the Jews. So they had to figure out a way for the Romans to do their dirty work and crucify Jesus. So they shift from a theological argument that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God. They said, okay, we got to come up with a new plan, bring him to Pilate, and let's give three arguments that are not theological but political. And it says, this is what they say. First, he was perverting the nation. Secondly, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Question, did Jesus ever forbid people to give their tribute to Caesar? In fact, if you read chapter 20, verse 25, it says that Jesus actually said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So just the point is that these guys are making it up as they go. They're lying. These men are Belial and deceit. That's what they're doing. Jesus was innocent. Perfect. So the first thing, he's perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. But he's also saying that they accused him that he himself is Christ, a king. Now it's funny because the Jews actually use this word, a king, not the king, because that makes it more of a theological argument. The King of Kings, the Messiah. No, the Romans don't care about that, but they're just saying, Jesus is saying he's a king. The Romans will be very interested in that because they don't want some Jewish king being risen up to rebel against the Romans. So these three political arguments they make against Jesus. But notice Pilate's response. And it says in verse 3, Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't like being lighthearted going, yeah, you said it, man. He's not doing that. He's saying, what you're saying is true. He's being very serious about this when he says, thou sayest it. And then Pilate said to the chief priest, to the people, I find no fault in this man. Would you mark that? This is the first time Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Pilate, really right here, is declaring him innocent. And there'll be three other people who will do that as well. Herod will come to that same conclusion later. Also, the Roman soldier at the cross, I believe, came to that conclusion when he said, surely this is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Jesus was declared innocent three times during this whole trial that these guys put together. Now, in this first several verses, what we see here is, first of all, if you're jotting down notes and want to put a certain order to this chapter, which helps me sometimes, and that is, first of all, notice Pilate's affirming Jesus' innocence. You think, oh, that's really good. Well, it's not going to be because he knows Jesus is innocent, but what is he going to do with that knowledge? Somehow God put it in Pilate to know that Jesus was innocent. He knew that. I call that your knower. The Lord has given you and me a knower. Some people call it your conscience. Sometimes it might be called the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying, here's what's right, here's the way. But somehow Pilate, in his conscience, in his knower, he knows that Jesus is innocent. So he says, I find no fault in this man. And thus we see Pilate affirming. But that brings us to the second section of this chapter. Now we're going to see Pilate deferring. Note this, he's going to put this decision off. He doesn't want to make the decision about Jesus. It says in verse 5, when they were the more fierce, they were saying, he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Everybody's at Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the time of the Passover. And so Pilate's thinking, man, how can I get out of this thing, man? I gotta figure out a way to, you know, pass the buck here. And he's listening to their testimony. This guy started in Galilee. And Pilate's like, Galilee? Did I hear Galilee? Ha! This is great! It just so happens, if he's from Galilee, then he's out of my jurisdiction. This is kind of governmental practice. Have you ever gone to get a permit or something, and you go into an office, say, oh, you're in the wrong office, you got to go over here to this office. You go to that office, oh, you're in the wrong office, you need to go over here. And then they send you back and forth. That happened in Rome. These guys, you know, Pilate said, oh, I'm not, that's out of my jurisdiction, you need to go see Herod from Galilee. Just your lucky day, he happens to be here in Jerusalem. So he's trying to pass the buck here. But I want to say, when it comes to deciding what you're going to do, what we're going to do about Jesus Christ, there's no passing the buck. And we're going to see that here with Pilate. So he tries to pass the buck to Herod. So it says verse 8, And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. Now pause for a second. So far you think, hey, this Herod's a pretty good guy. He wants to see Jesus. He's longing for a long time to see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We all get all teary-eyed. That's great. Until you realize the last phrase, it says, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. That's all Herod wanted. Oh, I really want to see Jesus. I really want to hang out with him because I want to see a trick. Jesus, you know, sadly there are people today who have that same view of what Jesus is. He's not our little magician. Hey, show us a trick. And there's people that chase after those kinds of signs and wonders, and they want to see the power. And somehow we believe in our heart that if I can see a trick from God, then I'll really believe. Somehow my faith will be strengthened or solidified by seeing Jesus do a trick. So Herod's just out for the trick. He doesn't want to really see Jesus for who he is. And one of the things that we've learned as we've gone through the Bible, especially in the book of Exodus, do you remember? All the miracles those people saw as they were traveling through the wilderness. What miracles? Remember they had food falling from heaven? That's a nice little thing. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Just wake up in the morning in Tualatin, go out and, oh, here's my breakfast, little frosted flakes over here. And you just be ready to go. No more grocery lines. Food, man. It's just great. Free food from heaven, from the sky. Quail. But not only that, they had the Red Sea open up and they went down. And then as soon as they pass through, then the Pharaoh and the army comes through and he closes the water. That's a huge miracle, wouldn't you say? Surely the people, well, we believe, Lord, glory, after that. And they did for about 10 minutes. They celebrated and Miriam got out her tambourine and it was great for a few minutes. But then shortly thereafter, Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Their faith was gone. And the point that I'm making is simply this, the tricks, the miracles, the signs and wonders, why I do believe God does that. And he's able to do anything. Miracles do happen. Healing happens. Miracles happen. But if you're looking to those things to produce faith in yourself or in anyone else, we're all going to be sadly mistaken. Because faith does not come from seeing signs and wonders. The Bible, if it proves one thing, it's really proven that people that saw the fancy faith builders, they would think of miracles. They didn't ever really believe. How does faith come? The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by signs and wonders. So Herod's saying, hey, I'd like to see a trick. Show us a trick. And so Herod's going to try to convince Jesus to do a trick for him, a miracle. Verse 9, then he, Herod, questioned with him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Herod seems like he's a little discouraged because Jesus didn't do a trick for him. So what did he do? He started mocking Jesus. And by the way, this pattern of Herod behavior, we see it today. People that maybe start to be critical of Christianity or of Christ himself because they didn't get the miracle. They didn't see the miraculous work that they'd hoped for, you know. It's like, have you ever seen tragically those people who maybe their loved one had cancer? Oh, Lord, please heal this person of cancer. But if that didn't happen and that person died, have you ever seen it where people say, oh, God didn't heal that person? So he must either not exist or maybe he's just indifferent and doesn't really care about people. And I've seen people start becoming almost mean-spirited toward God because they felt that he didn't deliver the way they wanted him to. How tragic that is, because the truth of the matter is we don't know what's good. We don't know why the cancer happened, but God knows. And he has a plan and a purpose that we know nothing about. But I do know this, that one day we'll all stand before the Lord. Well, maybe not even be able to stand. We'll kneel before the Lord. And every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope none of you are hardened in that way where you've actually not only stopped believing, but maybe even become kind of mean-spirited toward the Lord. That's what Herod does. Oh, you're not going to do a trick for me? Okay, here's a robe. And it says an elegant or a fancy robe here. And other gospels tell us it was a purple robe. Purple being a color of royalty. They were mocking Jesus, saying, oh, here's the king of the Jews. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it around his head. And they punched him in the face and mocked Jesus. And that's where Herod, that's the last thing he does with Jesus Christ, is he's mocking and being cruel. Man, I hope none of us get to that place. That's pretty painful. So Herod and his men, they send him back to Pontius Pilate. So Pilate was thinking, man, I got out of this one. But now Jesus is coming back his direction. And so verse 12, an interesting little sideline bit of information. It says, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So somehow this issue that they're dealing with, man, the thing has become both of their problem. And they're hoping, man, I hope this doesn't get back to Rome, that we don't know what to do with this guy from Galilee. They find a sort of a friendship in their trouble. By the way, that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, huh? It's a good thing if you're in trouble and people that you didn't get along with, you suddenly come together and you help one another and pull each other up for good causes and for good reasons. But I've often seen bad things, bad people for bad issues become friends because their common enemy they want to destroy. And we have to be careful. That's human nature. Not just personally, but we've even seen that nationally. Have you ever noticed like the Sunnis and the Shiite Muslims hate each other in the Middle East? But it's an amazing thing. Suddenly they're really tight when it comes to battling their common enemies. That's not just nations, but that's just human nature. And so we have to watch out who we're becoming friends with and for what reason. We see Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're old buddies now because they don't know what to do with Jesus and they got a problem with Jesus. Well, that brings us to the third section. The first section is we see Pilate affirming that Jesus was innocent. Secondly, we see Pilate deferring, trying to put this off. And we'll get back to this question of deferring, putting off this question. But then thirdly, we see now Pilate bargaining. He's going to try to bargain his way out of dealing with Jesus. The question of what is he going to do with Jesus Christ? He's going to try to make a deal with the people. What kind of deal? Actually, a couple different deals. It says here in verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. In other words, again, he's stating again, I don't find any sin or problem or crime. Now mark that because this is going to seal the deal for Pilate's hypocrisy. Because he's saying this guy's done nothing, but notice what he does. Verse 15, no, nor yet Herod. In other words, Herod found no fault. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. The word chastise there, it really is referring to what Pilate did to Christ. And we'll see that later on in the story where he'll eventually take that flagellum, that whip that is so grotesque and brutal that the Romans would use to punish people. It was a very brutal whip that would oftentimes end up in death. And Jesus would be whipped 39 lashes with that flagellum. Just a sick and painful way of torture. So that shows Pilate's hypocrisy. He says he's done nothing, but I'm going to whip him for you anyway. And that shows where Pilate's heart is at. If you're starting to think, oh, poor Pilate, he's in such a predicament. And we feel so bad for him. Well, he's really not a man of integrity at all. But instead, he's just trying to appease the people. He's just trying to get himself out of trouble. And we'll see that as it continues. So I'll chastise him and then I'll release him. For verse 17 says, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. The feast of the Passover? Release a criminal? Well, yeah, it goes on and says, and verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. Now you're saying, where does Barabbas come into the story? Well, this is a custom where they would release one criminal to the Jews who they wanted to have released. Now, there were a lot of political prisoners, and probably Barabbas was one of these zealots. Because of what it tells us of what he did, it says, verse 19, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, he was cast into prison. So interesting that Pilate says, we'll release Barabbas to you guys, but the people saying, no way, we want Jesus crucified. Now, who was Barabbas? He was a guy who led an insurrection, it would seem, against the Roman Empire. And there's other things that we know about his name that kind of are interesting. His name is Barabbas. Barabbas, what is that for you Bible students? Bar means the son of. Abba, what does that mean? Father, right? So he's the son of the father is what Barabbas means. You think, wow, that's what a coincidence. Oh, it gets better. Because Josephus tells us in his writings that his name was Yeshua Barabbas, which is the funny thing. You know, the name Jesus, they would pronounce it Yeshua or Joshua. It's a word we would use. And Barabbas had that same name. His name was Yeshua Barabbas, which is interesting. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Father. And yet here he's standing being compared in front of the crowd with Jesus, Son of the Father. So what is that? Is that just a coincidence that those names kind of happen to match up? And well, I think it's one of those God-owences, you know, where God's saying, I've got something to say here. What is he saying? I wonder if perhaps Jesus and Barabbas had similar objectives. What's that? Well, Barabbas wanted to lead an insurrection and bring in a kingdom to the Jews and take the kingdom back from the Romans. But Jesus Christ, he also came to set up his kingdom, but his kingdom was not meat nor drink, but it was righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, was not of this world, and it was much broader, and it was an everlasting kingdom that Jesus is going to set up. Barabbas had a kingdom he wanted to set up in Jerusalem in an insurrection. So by insurrection, that is political, even in violence and perhaps warfare, Barabbas was trying to lead into a new kingdom, but Jesus was not going to use insurrection. He was going to use resurrection for his kingdom. And so there's an interesting parallel. So here's this big sinner, Barabbas, and then there's this perfect one, Jesus Christ, and yet Barabbas is going to go free. Jesus, the perfect one, is going to get crucified on a cross. And what a picture. You know, I think that sometimes I have to look at myself and see, I'm the Barabbas in the story. I'm the sinner who should have been on death row, but I'm the one who got freed because of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who came and died for my sins. And even as we're going to see Barabbas set free, so too we're set free in that same way. Now, I do want to say this before we leave that topic. Even as Barabbas was trying to bring in the kingdom through violence and by political, you know, turmoil or whatever, we have to be careful as Christians to not try to bring in God's kingdom politically or violently or otherwise. I don't believe the kingdom of heaven is going to be brought in by human effort and by our work. We looked at this a few weeks ago, didn't we, when we looked at Daniel chapter 2, the stone that was cut without hands. And it was carved out of the mountain without hands. That means without human intervention. That stone came out, which was Christ, we saw. And it came tumbling down the mountain and shattered the kingdoms of this world. And then that stone became a giant mountain and became an everlasting kingdom. That's the kingdom that Jesus is going to set up. But it wasn't human effort that did that. It was Jesus alone. Don't make the mistake, and there's entire denominations today that believe that we as Christians are going to usher in the kingdom by our activity, by what we do politically or even in this kind of violent and volatile time that we're living. I'm even hearing words of even war. And stuff like that. It's a little bit scary these days we're living in, quite honestly. But as Christians, I don't believe that we should be a part of the whole, you know, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God. If that's what we're doing, thinking that we're bringing in the kingdom, I think we're mistaken. Christ's kingdom, it's all about him. He's going to do it when he wants to, and he's plenty powerful to make that happen. So all that said, be careful. I believe Barabbas had the wrong mentality. I think a lot of us as Christians have to be careful today. But Jesus was going to bring in his kingdom not through insurrection, but by resurrection. I like that. So they say, verse 18, release unto us Barabbas. But therefore, verse 20, it says, Pilate was willing to release Jesus, so he spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him, whip him, and let him go. And they were instant, the idea is insistent, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Here we see the voices of the people crying out all the louder. And I wonder if Pontius Pilate is actually, he's hearing two main voices in the story. He's hearing the voices of the crowd telling him what to do. But he wavers and he's trying to convince the crowd that it's not the way to go, but they keep crying out all the more. So that's the first voice that he's hearing, the voice of the crowd. But I would suggest that he's also hearing the voice of his own conscience. Remember? We talked about the knower, that thing that God has given you to know what's right and what's wrong. And he knows that what he's doing here is wrong. That's why he's so vehemently arguing against this idea of crucifixion. But sadly, what we're going to see is Pontius Pilate caving, giving in to the crowd. And I have found on any given day, we're going to be either following the crowd, listening to that voice, or we're going to listen to the voice of our knower, of the conscience that the Lord has built within you. It's funny how people ask pastors often, what should I do here or what should I do there? And what I've found is much of the time, people already know what to do. The reason they're asking someone, a pastor or a counselor, is because they're just hoping somebody will tell them the opposite of what they already know is true. Pastor Brett, should I divorce my wife? Now, in their heart, they know divorce. Well, the Bible says God hates divorce. Well, but Brett, you don't understand. If I tell you the whole story, you'll say divorce, or I know it. Let me tell you. She's horrible. And somehow, by talking to me, they're like, please let me divorce my wife. Tell me, Brett. Tell me. I'm not going to do that because you know what? The Bible is very clear on this one. But it's funny how we just keep kind of putting off that decision and letting the crowd. And there's plenty of crowd that'll yell, ah, divorce her. There's plenty of people that'll push you in the wrong direction. It's been said that any dead fish can go with the flow. Funny how we're called fish. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. We got little fishes on our cars, and I don't know about all that, but I'll just tell you, when you see a fish on a car, remember you're a fish. And maybe that'll be a reminder to you to remember we're called to go against the flow of this world. That's how the fish get stronger and bigger, by the way, is when they swim upstream and go against the flow. But any dead fish can go with the flow. And here, Pontius Pilate is succumbing to the current of the crowd. You'll never make the crowd happy, by the way. It's a guarantee that you're going to fail in that area. There was a father and a son many, many years ago they were going down the street and they had a donkey with them and they were walking and somebody came up and criticized them and said, what are you guys doing? You know, you got a good, perfectly good donkey there. You guys should at least be riding it. How unresourceful of you to walk there alongside. So the father and son looked at each other and said, okay. And they both hopped up on the donkey and started riding down the road. Shortly thereafter, another person came up and said, what are you guys doing? I can't believe you put so much weight on that poor little donkey. How uncaring and how mean-spirited. So the son hopped off and said, okay. And so the father rode and the son walked. Well, then another person came by and said to the father, what are you doing? Your poor son, making him walk and you're taking the donkey. That's not very cool. And so the father said, okay, son, you hop on and I'll walk. And you guessed it, shortly thereafter, another critic came up and said, oh, can't believe it, making the old man walk and the son on the donkey. Well, the last was seen of them when they looked at them walking away. The two were trudging down the road carrying the donkey. And that's where we end up. As you're trying to please the crowd and do what everybody wants you to do, you'll find yourself just in the wrong place, the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. It just never works out to go with the flow of the crowd. Ask Pontius Pilate. Because he's going to give in. He's going to go with the flow of the crowd. But what happens to Pontius Pilate? Have you ever wondered that? It's kind of an interesting question. I already gave a little bit of a reference to that, but as I mentioned, there is historical writing. He got banned to Gaul, which is part of the old Roman Empire. Some believe he was actually banned technically to Sicily, but there's debate on that. But there is an old history story that was written about one of the disciples, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, or I can't prove that it's true, but there is a story that's out there where one of the disciples went to visit Pontius Pilate in his exile and wanted to talk to him about what happened with Jesus Christ. When he found Pontius Pilate, it was written and said that when he asked about Jesus, Pontius Pilate, he realized that he wasn't really even there. He'd actually lost his mind. He was crazy. That's what the story goes. And then shortly thereafter, the story goes that Pontius Pilate went and hung himself on the cliffs of Sicily. And he ended up dying. That's the way history records it. Now that's actually, I got to be honest with you, that's one version. There's a couple versions out there. What happened to Pontius Pilate. That's the one that's probably the most supported by the most reputable sources. There is, however, one other story that's out there, and it's pushed and propagated by a Coptic Ethiopian church that's kind of interesting, where they actually believe Pontius Pilate to be a saint. You say, how did he become a saint? Well, they write the story, and there's actually an ancient book called The Acts of Pilate that tells the story of Pontius Pilate's wife, Claudia Procula. Remember who Claudia was? She was the one in Matthew. The gospel records where she actually told Pilate that she was given a dream. And she said, Pilate, don't mess with Jesus. I got a dream. You don't want anything to do with this. And so they believe she actually became a Christian after Jesus died and rose from the grave. And that shortly after, Pilate became a Christian and became one of the saints. That's what they say. Well, Brett, that's kind of a neat one. Which one's true? I don't know. So why'd you tell us both of them? Well, I'll tell you why. Because, you know, we are in Pilate's position. The question that I was talking about at the beginning of this whole story was simply this. What are you going to do about Jesus Christ? Because that's what Pilate was faced with. Pilate was faced with this dilemma, and he chose to go against Jesus Christ. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. Pilate, he tried so hard. Three times he tried to get them to stop it. Oh yeah. And even in the other gospels, we're told he actually got in front of the crowd and washed his hands in water ceremonially, symbolically saying, hi, I wash my hands of this situation. I want nothing to do with this. And we could question his motivation. Maybe he was just trying to keep things smooth back in Rome. Maybe he was just really believed that Jesus was innocent. But if he believed that, why didn't he step in? But here's the point that I want to make. It seems that Pontius Pilate so much didn't want to make the decision, he really didn't. He basically just turned the decision over to the crowd and said, okay, I wash my hands, I'm not responsible. He was trying to distance himself from what he had to do with Jesus Christ. And the point that I'm making is simply this. We're all faced with that question. What are you going to do about Jesus Christ? Well, Brett, that's easy. I'm going to defer that question because I don't really know. Who can really know if Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, I believe in Jesus, but Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, I kind of believe all those things, and we're all headed down the same path. But I have to tell you, that's not going to work for you. Even as Jesus kept coming back to Pontius, his throne or whatever, wherever he was sitting, as he tried to get rid of him, Christ came back and the question was right before him. And I believe we, all of us, have to deal with that and say, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Because Jesus, his life and his words forces that question. Hey, what do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The narrowness of that statement requires us to say either Jesus really knew what he was talking about there and really is the way, the truth, and the life, or he just told one of the biggest lies to all of humanity. Because after Christ rose from the grave and went ascended into heaven, Christianity was spread like wildfire over the earth. And to this day, millions and millions of people believe in Jesus Christ. And millions of people have been killed throughout the centuries for their faith in Jesus Christ. So the point is, if Jesus was just making it up, saying, I am God, and you worship me and follow me, I am the way, the truth, and life, no other way but by me, that would have been the worst thing a human could have ever done. Or what Jesus claimed was really true. And to say, well, Jesus is just one of the many good scholars or teachers or prophets is really not honest. It's not logically even plausible to just sort of say Jesus is one of the many great ones, because he forced the question. You either have to believe what he said and say he knew what he was talking about, or you have to really reject it and say he really wasn't who he claimed to be. And that's the very question Pilate was trying to avoid. Now, let's just pretend for a second that I went down to a travel agency and got some tickets. I actually bought old Mike Bell here, my buddy, some tickets to Cabo San Lucas. And I walk up to him after church today and say, hey, Mike, you know, you're just my friend. I just want to bless you. Here you go, buddy. Here's some tickets. And, man, you just, you know, after church, go home, pack your bags. And then, you know, this evening, your flight leaves at 9 o'clock. It's going to take you down to Southern California where you get on a cruise ship. And it's all expenses paid. All the food you want to eat, man, it's all right there. They'll drop you off on the beach in Cabo. God bless you, buddy. And Mike's like, Brett, that's really nice. You're really a nice guy. Thank you. So are you excited to go? Oh, yeah, I don't know if I'm going to go, though. I say, Mike, why? Well, you know, American Idol's on tonight, and I really like watching American Idol. I like this, giving him a hard time. And I really like to see American Idol. But Mike, you got a ticket to come. Yeah, I know. Let me think about it. Don't really want to make that decision right now. And Mike goes home and sits around wondering, should I pack my bags or watch Survivor or watch American Idolatry, or what should I do? Meanwhile, the plane is getting loaded. The security lines are finishing up as they're passing through the security. And Mike still said, should I go? Should I go? And eventually the plane takes off. And an hour later, Mike's going, boy, thanks, these tickets are great, but I just don't know if I should use them. A few hours after that, the plane lands, the boat takes off, the ship leaves, and Mike's still going, boy, I wonder if I should use these. You're saying, Brett, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. Because it's already done. By him not choosing, he chose. Right, Mike? Now I know you'd choose Cabo, right? Yeah. And I just happen to have, no, I just kidding. but you see, here's the problem with that. By indecision, you're making a decision. And here's the scary part. We're not talking about Cabo San Lucas. We're talking about heaven and hell, the reality that the Bible teaches. And sadly, by those who are saying, well, we'll just see how it pans out. And, you know, all paths are wonderful and this and that. I don't need to make a decision. People want to do just like Pontius Pilate and put that decision about Christ. What are you going to do about Jesus Christ? By not making a decision, chances are, as time goes by, you are making a decision. And I just want to, as a pastor, I just don't want to let a congregation go by throughout churches on Sundays and just kind of say, well, we'll see. That's great. It's wonderful. I'm glad I'm here. Bible's interesting. No, there is a date of closure, and I don't know what that is. But I just want to encourage you, man, just go with Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It's a ticket that, if you would, was purchased when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And it's there for the taking. And yet so many people... You say, what do you think, Brett? So many people. How many of us do you think are really in that mode? I don't know that for sure, but I do know this. Jesus said that broad is the way, and many are those who are going to go down that broad path that leads to destruction. And then he also says, but narrow is that path of those who will be walking and lead to eternal life and salvation. And that, as a pastor, makes me concerned that there might be people who, just because we're Americans, man, God bless America, I'm a Christian. I want us to be really careful with that one, because what makes you a Christian? You got to take the ticket. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says we should repent. That just means to repent from our sins, recognize our sin for what it is. And it says there in Romans 10:9, if you want to be saved, what you do is you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. And it says you will be saved. Actually, your repentance, the good works that you do and stopping the sin, that's not actually what saves you. It's the grace of God that saves you. But when you become a Christian and you confess that and believe that, you know what happens? You'll start to see little changes in your life. Doesn't mean we're perfect from this day forward or got sin knocked out of our life. I wish it meant that, but it doesn't. But it means you're perfectly forgiven by the work of the cross that Jesus did. But here's the thing I caution you about. If you've never really confessed Christ and just made a bold declaration from your heart and said, I really do believe in the cross and Jesus, that he died and that he rose from the grave, I just don't want you to be lulled into this false sense of security that you really are saved. I've met old people. In fact, one time several years back here at Athey, there was a little 80-year-old lady who came up to me after church and said, "Brett, I've gone to church all my life and I've never heard the gospel message." And she said, "I've just accepted Christ here at Athey Creek," and she confessed Christ. And she knew that after hearing this kind of a message that, man, I need to act on the gospel and confess and believe and make that declaration. Otherwise, we might risk saying, "Well, good thing I'm a Christian. I'm going to church or trying to be a good person." None of that saves you. And so what we need to do is follow Paul's words there. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Repent from our sins. It's the key. So don't go the way of Pontius Pilate. There's so much to learn from him. Don't go with the flow of the world and what the crowd's saying. Man, that might be a word for some of you old-timer Christians that have been walking with the Lord for a while, because it gets tiring sometimes swimming against the flow. Maybe that's a word for some of you, but perhaps there's some here who've never really confessed and boldly declared their faith in Christ. And I'd like to give you that chance. What, Brett, we're going to pray the sinner's prayer, the magical incantation, and suddenly be saved? You got to understand something. You know, people, I hear that from time to time. But I want to tell you what the sinner's prayer does. It's a way to help people do what Romans 10:9 tells you to do. That is us as a church coming alongside of some of you guys saying, "Hey, let's pray this together and we want to help you." It's not some magical incantation. What it is if you really do believe in Jesus Christ, by confessing that boldly to the Lord out loud, there's something that's powerful about that. And that's where it says you will be saved if you do that. So we are helping you, definitely. The sinner's prayer helps, but it's you praying to God. It's not me doing anything for you. So if there is anybody here today, I'd like to pray with you. And you can become a Christian, a believer in Christ and the cross. Would you bow your heads with me as we close out today's service? And I'd like you just to, perhaps, if you're a Christian here and you know you've accepted Christ, you know that you've believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth, and you know that, then maybe you could be praying, because there might be a few who still wrestle. There might even be a few who've just kind of reluctantly put that decision off, never really wanted to pull the trigger on just kind of that radical confession. But today is a great day to do it. I'm not going to sign you up for a membership to our church. I'm not going to make you get up in front of us or stand in front of anybody, but right where you're sitting, I'd like to pray a simple prayer if there is anybody. And if you're one who's saying, "Brett, that's me, I want to pray that prayer," there is one thing before we pray together, all together, I'd like to ask of you, and that is, would you at least acknowledge, just so I can know, and maybe even a little bit of boldness on your part to just acknowledge that you want to become a Christian today and you want to declare that before God. Would you be willing just to simply do that by praying with me, but also showing me who you are by looking up at me right now? If you're one who wants that, if you want to pray that, all you got to do is just look up at me and I'll see you looking. And if I see you, I'm going to try to acknowledge that. So let me just look around here for a second. Back here. Let me just look around for a minute more. Anybody else? Back there? Yeah? Right here? Cool. Let me just look around for a second more. I want to acknowledge those of you who are going to pray this prayer with me, because this is where it's at, man. This is the power of God saving sinners like us. That's all we're doing. It's nothing we deserve, nothing we've earned. Cool. I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. I like praying this. I'll tell you why, for a couple reasons. One, to support you in this, but also it's never hurt me to pray this over and over again, because I mean it every single time. I think that's why a lot of us at church here like to pray this along with you, because it's as true today as it was when I was 5 years old and I prayed it for the first time. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and myself, I'm going to be meaning it. I really am. But I'd like you to pray this with me. And once you do this, I believe if you do this with a true heart, man, the Lord says He'll save you. So let's pray this together. Let's pray out loud. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in Your Son, Jesus, who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe You rose from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with You as a Christian. Thank You for saving me. Jesus' name. Lord, we see in this passage of Scripture, Pilate's waffling and wavering back and forth, trying to make his arguments, but Lord, not really willing to do the right thing. For those who have just made this commitment, the couple people here, Lord, I pray that you just confirm in their hearts and their minds, not that they've done anything special to deserve what's just happened, but may you confirm in their hearts the work that you've done, the forgiveness of sin. Lord, may they link up with other Christians who could strengthen their faith as they fellowship with others. Lord, I pray that they'd have a hunger in their heart for your word and to learn more of you. For all of us as a church family, Lord, I pray that we'd be those who boldly share your gospel message with everyone we see. Lord, give us a boldness in these days we're living to walk with you boldly and not be stuck with just going with the flow and going with the crowd. But Lord, teach us to follow after you, to be obedient to your word, Lord. So Father, bless this congregation. Thank you for speaking to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.